Micah chapter 7, this evening we read from verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate, because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, which dwells solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. That was verses 5 to 8, which were before us last week. Toward the end of Judah's history, there was treachery amongst friends. Guides and those to whom they looked for counsel and for advice could no longer be trusted. Husbands could no longer confide in their wives, for they had become independent. The God-ordained principle of headship and submission had gone. Families had become disruptive and disloyal. And in all this, one made relevant application to the contemporary scene, and searching indeed were the lessons. However, although the godly remnant were experiencing these sad and treacherous days, they were leaning hard upon their God. He will hear me, they said. I will look unto the Lord, in verse 7. Then in verse 8, we saw the wondrous assurance of faith shining forth. Everything may appear to be falling around the faithful, but I shall arise, said the true Zion. Everything may be tottering and crumbling, but I shall arise. Oh, the triumph of faith. I may be in the dark, but I'm only sitting. I'm not stretched out a lifeless corpse. However dense the powers of darkness encompass me, the Lord shall be light unto me. Also pertinent to 1989, is it not? And from the many scriptures to which we referred last week, I believe that our hearts were encouraged, indeed strengthened and fortified. So let us now move on a stage further in this final chapter of Micah's prophecy, verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Now we should note that there is identification with the sins of Judah as a whole. The godly remnant did not push out their chests with pride and say, of course, we're different. They were different, without doubt. But that was not for them to boast in. It was the grace of God. For whom makest thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? States the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Whom maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now we have other examples of this. This kind of identification. There are other examples in Scripture. And it would be well for us to turn to at least two for a moment. So we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. This is a line of things which is not often brought to the front. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. I turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra 9 and verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. But we might well ask, why did Daniel and Ezra pray after this manner, involving themselves? Surely they were exemplary characters. How come such holy men to be making public confession of such evil and great transgression? Friends, they were praying and confessing on behalf of who would never pray themselves. And but for the grace of God, in their hearts, Daniel and Ezra would still be among them. And we do well to register this in our day and age. It behoves us come into the presence of God to intercede for others who would never pray for themselves, to confess the gross sin of our generation, to confess the grave declension amongst the people of God. Because these people won't do it for themselves. And were it not for God's grace, as in the case of Daniel and Ezra, we should be amongst them. What is more, it is the governmental hand of God upon Judah as a nation, which we are seeing here. I repeat, it's the governmental hand of God upon Judah as a nation, which we are seeing here. It is not eternal punishment. And as I have pointed out many times in the past, when God deals in judgment with a nation, the people of God within that nation are not by some mysterious action all suddenly taken out. No, no. They remain and suffer with the rest. Be it famine, be it earthquake, be it war, the people of God in that area are equally affected with the ungodly. But the difference is seen in the latter part of verse 9. Our cause, the cause of the godly, is to be pleaded. And whilst we might suffer under God's governmental hand as he brings chastisement upon a nation, yet shall we not come under eternal condemnation at the last, as will the others. Judgment has been executed for all the elect at Calvary. Hence, from the darkness of this lower scene, however black it may become, however difficult, however fierce the fiery trials which God might bring upon a nation and which we suffer with them, we shall be brought through. The child of God will be brought through, even from the most bitter tribulation. He will bring me forth to the light, says verse 9. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Any trial or tribulation which the child of God might ever know is only in this life. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter in chapter 4, verse 17, says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Beloved, our life is hid with Christ in God. The powers of darkness, even the very powers of hell, cannot touch our life in Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 17, and he knew something of trial and of tribulation in his lifetime. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, "As for me, hunted as a partridge as he was upon the mountains, there in the cave of Adullam with Saul, the great adversary at the mouth of the cave." He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." This is the future. Powers of darkness cannot touch this. However difficult life's pathway, we can say, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." Again, quoting the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And beloved, someday, my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon it will be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. So we pass from verse 9 on to verse 10. "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets." In days of fiery trial, yes, even in this country, in past history, in days of fiery trial and fierce persecution against the Lord's people, when thousands have been tortured, butchered, and scattered abroad, how often has the enemy sneeringly said, "Where is the Lord your God?" But the day is coming when those enemies will see that the church's trust in God was not in vain. For they will be covered with shame. Such is the word here. Covered with shame. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 37 and verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself as a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he was not found." Mark the perfect man, says the psalmist, "and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off." Again, the psalmist goes on in Psalm 73 in verse 18 to say, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places." Ah, they thought they stood with such authority, they wielded such power. But no, says the Spirit of God, they're standing on slippery places. They're on thin ice. They have no foundation. "Thou castest them down to destruction." Or in the language of Micah here, "They will be trodden down as the mire of the streets." Now, Isaiah saw this at a national level in Judah's history. And he speaks of it in Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Isaiah 66 and verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Such was the end of Judah nationally. But, as one is constantly pointing out, these things which were written aforetime and which are historically authentic, but, says the Spirit of God, they were written for our learning. And their application is spiritual. And it's for us today. And the destruction of the enemies of the national Israel is but a faint picture of the enemies of the spiritual Israel. And of them Christ said, "They will be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched." The words of Christ himself. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8, it's expended upon the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh yes, we say. Oh yes, all the murderers, the abominable, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, they have their part in the lake of fire. That's not all. The unbelievers are there. Every unbeliever is there. Revelation 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in that Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Beloved, the time of the adversary is short. And what is more, the length of days of his dupes are but few, and their end is sure, and their end is everlasting. Governmental chastisement and judgment is to the reprobate but the beginning of sorrows. From it, the redeemed will be taken out. They'll see his face, be satisfied. But to the reprobate, it's but the beginning of sorrows. They pass through the judgment of God upon earth, as God in his sovereignty may bring judgment upon a nation. They suffer all the things which pertain to this life. That's but the beginning. For in the hereafter will their anguish be greatly multiplied, and that forever without relief. Verses 11 and 12. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Now we need to look very closely into these verses, for many give them an earthly and a national meaning pertaining to a day which is yet future. Now, the building of the walls in verse 11 is identified by the words "in that day" of verse 12. What happens in that day? Well, it is the day when people from all nations shall come to Jerusalem or to Zion. From Assyria to the fortified cities. Now, Assyria represents the east of Jerusalem, all the vast territory of Asia. The fortified cities, according to various commentators, is Egypt and represents all that great tract of land south, that is Africa and so on. So from Asia, right down to the southernmost tip of Africa. But then verse 12 goes on, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But this is embracing all countries, all continents and islands, whether they be bounded by sea or ocean, or shut off by mountain ranges. They're all included. And in that day, when the walls are to be built, people will come from every nation under heaven. Now, these walls are not the building of an earthly city in Palestine. To rightly understand these two verses, we must place them right into the New Testament era. This is the building of the spiritual Zion, Jerusalem, which is above, The church of Jesus Christ, his redeemed ones. Does not the scripture say that they are built into its walls as living stones? And as they are fitted in over the generations, so does the edifice grow, the scripture says, into an holy temple unto the Lord. This, I say, is not earthly. It is heavenly. It is not national. It is universal. Whether a country is bounded, I say again, by mountain ranges or by seas or oceans, it's universal. The people are going to come. Lively stones in the building, in the walls of Jerusalem, which is above, of which the earthly Jerusalem in the days of Judah was only a figure and a very imperfect one at that. We are not concerned with the figure, with the shadow. We are concerned with the substance, the reality of the thing. The decree shall be removed in that day, says verse 11. The decree shall be removed. What decree? Why, the old covenant, where God's favor was to the Jew and to the Jew only. I take you back to Exodus chapter 19. Again, how often do we refer to these scriptures? But this is the background to the whole thing. And that which we are seeing in Micah is so hollow unless we know the background. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And coming over to the Psalms again, in Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. We read, he showed his word, this is God, of course, showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. There's no other nation that's been dealt with as Israel was dealt with. They were placed under that covenant. If they would obey, then God would lavish his favor upon them. But you see, under the old covenant, the nation of Israel was singled out for blessing. It wasn't universal. They were singled out for blessing amongst all other peoples. Well, under the new covenant, that was to be cancelled. That decree, that his favor would be to the Jews only, that decree would be removed. The middle wall of partition would be broken down. God's message of salvation under the new covenant is now to be proclaimed throughout the world, from mountain to mountain, from sea to sea. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The decree, as contained in that old covenant, was to be forever abolished as the age of the New Testament church, the spiritual Zion, dawned with the first advent of Christ. Now, whilst the truth may be perhaps somewhat obscure in this verse, in Micah, Jeremiah expands upon it in his prophecy. Contemporary prophets, remember. So let me refer to it. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I refer to this so that none might think that I am putting a strained interpretation upon this passage in Micah. Jeremiah 31 will substantiate this to the full. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come. Remember in Micah it says, in that day. Well, this is the day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now here you have two covenants, and you have two peoples. The national and the spiritual. The old covenant and the new covenant. If these verses do not clearly speak of the two Israels, the national and the spiritual, and of the cancelling forever of the old covenant and the introduction of the new, then words have surely lost their meaning. These verses in Jeremiah line up precisely with the truth of Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and Colossians 1, verses 18 to 29, which we cannot go into this evening, but look them up at your leisure. I say this passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, line up precisely with the truth of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and Colossians 1, 18 to 29. So with this evidence before us, I say verses 11 and 12 of Micah chapter 7 are spiritual in their content. Spiritual, not national or physical. Right, we come on to verse 13. Notwithstanding. Now then, we've got the new covenant before us in our thinking. In that day, first advent of Christ, the new covenant, the spiritual Israel. But Micah goes on in verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate, because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. The prophet, having just spoken of spiritual blessing under the new covenant, in which all men will share under the gospel, he now adds a warning. They were not to expect the coming of this day in the immediate future. Notwithstanding the promise, the land shall be desolate. Now this is back to the national and to the earthly again. What Judah had sown, she was to reap nationally. The desolation which she was to experience under Babylonia was on account of the sin of the people. Those that dwelt in the land. And Almighty God in His sovereign providence, let your minds go back to our early historical studies, the raising up of these varying empires at different points of Israel and Judah's history, raised up by God for the specific purpose of coming in and dealing in judgment. Oh, there was the human aspect. They waged war with another country, but over and above all was the hand of God. It was God's doings. Yes, and God in His providence had raised up the mighty power of Babylonia. And He raised them up for the specific purpose to overthrow and to take captive that flourishing, affluent nation of Judah, as it was at this time, as we've seen from other passages. Flourishing and affluent. Here was a nation coming into power, being raised up of God to totally overthrow them. This would be nothing but the fruit of their doings, says Almighty God. God had said over and over again, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will bless you. But if not, then all these curses will I bring upon you, which he listed and clearly spelled out in that old covenant. It was the decree of God that these things would happen. Well, Israel and Judah did not obey God's voice. They did not keep the covenant. And so Jehovah's decree of vengeance and of punishment was now going to be executed. And the new covenant, although promised, was not coming in as yet. The Almighty God had not finished with the earthly Israel yet. That old covenant had to be honored in those penalty clauses. God doesn't decree a thing and then suddenly forget it and say, well, yeah, we'll bring in the new covenant. No, no. The old covenant must be finished with first. The terms of that covenant had to be implemented. And so through Micah, God says, regardless of all that God is going to do concerning a spiritual Israel, all that he will do of a spiritual nature in that day to come, even every detail of my covenant with you as a nation must first be fulfilled. And you, Judah, are to receive the fruit of your doings. So we read in verse 13, notwithstanding the land, the national Israel, shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Now we come on to verse 14. Verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Now, this is a very wonderful verse. I shall only be touching on the fringe this evening. Next week we shall go into it in greater detail. But here, the prophecy reverts to the spiritual again. That tiny remnant within an apostate nation. And the governmental hand of God was to come upon Judah as the mighty armies of Babylonia would swoop in. Many would be killed, many more would be taken captive. Terrible days were to befall Judah. And the people of God would still be there. And so the heart of the prophet goes out to the flock of thine heritage. And that's not the nation. That's the spiritual Israel, the remnant of grace within the nation. The flock of thine heritage. Yes, Micah, the heart of that man goes out to that number because they would suffer with the rest. They will be solitary, says Micah, scattered. Those little groups which once gathered and conversed in happy fellowship, sharing the things of God. Why? He says that they'll be dispersed, they'll be sawn asunder. They'll wander alone in the woods. Yes, in the woods literally, and in the woods spiritually. Remember them, prays the prophet. Oh, remember them, says the man of God. Keep thine eye upon them. In this day of sore affliction which is to overtake them, feed thy people with thy rod. Now I cannot but feel that this was a very, very sad day for Micah, and that these words were uttered with a lump in his throat. The prophet had been a spiritual leader in Judah. True, the masses had not taken the slightest notice of him, but the remnant had. And he had pastored that little company. But now he is soon to lay down his office. His work among them is so shortly to be terminated. They would be carried off into Babylonia. Many would face death. How would they fare? And so with a true pastor's heart, he himself, being able to do no more now, he commits the Lord's heritage over which he had the great honor and the responsibility of shepherding as an under-shepherd for a season, he commits them into the hands of the great shepherd, the abiding one, whose office will never be laid down. How many a faithful pastor has shared the sentiments and the emotions of Micah? The flock of God, over which they have been called to oversee, to feed, and to guide, oh, they become so precious. Each sheep is loved and prayed over, and often does the thought of the future of the flock surge up within. But none can do more than to commit the precious company into the all-wise and all-caring shepherd, the abiding shepherd, whose years fail not. After all, beloved, it is his heritage, and he will feed his flock in every generation. This to me is a very touching note which the prophet strikes as he is now so soon to depart from those who in love he has taught, rebuked, exhorted, reproved. And with these thoughts, I conclude this evening. Next week, I say again, we shall return to the same verse, God willing, to dwell further upon some of the glorious truth which is contained therein. May the Lord richly bless it to each one of us for his glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 438. 438. Pour out thy spirit from on high. Lord, thine ordained servants bless. Graces and gifts to each supply, and clothe them with thy righteousness. 438.